Can you believe Christmas is 12 days away? 12 days away. I hope you've all gotten your shopping done. 12 days from now, children are going to wake up and they're going to walk out to find gifts underneath their tree. Christmas is truly a magical time for children, especially. I remember my best Christmas as a child. I'm almost afraid to tell you. It was 1977. I was 5 years old. I was going to go, But I was 5 years old. My family didn't have a lot of money growing up, and so there were a lot of years where my mom had to make homemade gifts for Christmases. But this particular year, my parents' small business must have been doing pretty well, because when I walked out of my bedroom that day, there were a lot of gifts under our small little tree. And as I scanned the gift labels, I could see that many of them were for me, which made me even happier. I could not wait to dig into those gifts to find out what Santa and my parents had brought me. One gift under that tree was my particular favorite. I was a huge fan of the television show produced by the famous puppeteer Jim Henson. The Muppet Show was a television show that I watched every week religiously. My favorite Muppet, this is me, 1977. My favorite Muppet is the one in the background there with the snow beanie on. He was the wild and crazy drummer of the house band of the Muppets, called Dr. Teeth in the Electric Mayhem. And so his name was Animal. I loved this gift. It was just such a wonderful thing after watching the show to have this toy. And so it was a full-sized puppet that you could actually put your arm into. You could move the mouth with your hands. You could even make the eyebrows wink and blink. I love this gift. I carried it with me everywhere I went. It was my constant companion for many, many months. This particular Christmas stands out because on it, I received the best gift that I had ever received in my childhood, and I'll never forget it. But we'll get back to that at the end of the sermon. So more about that later. Today, we're going to be talking about a nighttime conversation between a character named Nicodemus and Jesus found in John 3. Some of you may be thinking, Chris, it's Christmas time. Why aren't we talking about the Nativity or Advent or baby Jesus? Stick with me, it'll all make sense by the end. First, let's talk about who this Nicodemus character was. We know from the passage that he was a Pharisee. This means that he was a religious expert to the Jews. On top of that, he was a member of the Sanhedrin, the ruling party. The Sanhedrin was the supreme council and tribunal of the Jews, which was usually headed by a high priest. The Sanhedrin had religious, civil, and criminal jurisdiction in the cities in which they governed. You could say Nicodemus was as religiously Jewish as you could be. He was an important man. The text says in verse 2 that Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. Now, this could be perhaps because he didn't want to attract reproach from his Pharisee colleagues by hanging out with this new guy, Jesus, that was causing a ruckus in the town. But it may not have been fear that motivated Nicodemus to speak to Jesus at night. Perhaps it was just because he wanted to talk to Jesus alone and at length without a whole lot of people gathered around him, which was often the case. Either way, we can't escape the symbolism here. Jesus, the light of the world, must step out into darkness itself in order to redeem those captive to it. In verse 2, Nicodemus says, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these things that you do unless God is with him. Nicodemus calls Jesus Rabbi, which was a term of respect, but it also shows his limited understanding about who Jesus really was. He knew he was a teacher sent by God because of the miraculous signs that Nicodemus had seen Jesus do. Nicodemus was willing to accept that he was at least a teacher who had God's stamp of approval and power given by God to do miraculous signs, but he was not yet willing to say that Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah. Jesus' reply to Nicodemus may seem a little abrupt and kind of out of context with what Nicodemus had just said, but in typical Jesus style, he gets straight to the point. Very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. Jesus is essentially saying, I know you came to me for teaching, but what you really need is to be born again so that you can see the kingdom of God. Jesus is using a basic earthly concept of birth to illuminate a profound spiritual reality. Nicodemus completely misunderstands the point. How can someone be born when they're old? Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb. This wasn't a sarcastic question by Nicodemus. We may have responded the same way in the situation. But Jesus was talking about something deeper than the physical act of being born. Jesus explains in verse 5, "Truly, very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit." What does Jesus mean by this? The most common interpretation is that Jesus is talking about spiritual regeneration. Water would have been commonly known by scholars of the Torah to be a symbol of cleansing, spiritual cleansing from sin. This is especially true when the word is used in conjunction with Spirit. Jesus is talking about the spiritual washing of the soul, which is accomplished by the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation. This is what is required to see the kingdom of God. In verse 8, Jesus says, "The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." You could almost see Nicodemus going, "Huh? What are you talking about?" Jesus' point here was that just as the wind cannot be controlled or its workings understood by human beings, but you can witness its effect on the environment, so it is with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit cannot be controlled, cannot be understood, but you can see proof of his work. Where the Spirit is at work, you can see undeniable and unmistakable evidence. Nicodemus still doesn't understand, and he responds with, how can this be? Jesus replies, "You are Israel's teacher, and you do not understand these things?" Nicodemus was a renowned master teacher in the nation of Israel. In fact, Jesus uses the definite article, "the," to illustrate that Nicodemus was an established religious authority. He was the teacher. But yet he still didn't understand the basic spiritual concepts. Jesus' reply speaks to the spiritual bankruptcy of the nation of Israel at that time. The concept of spiritual cleansing and transformation was based on Old Testament teachings. The Old Testament prophets actually spoke of the New Age with its workings of the Spirit in verses like Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27 that says, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all of your uncleannesses. And from all of your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and to be careful to obey my rules." Nicodemus should have recognized this, but he didn't see it. So Jesus says, "Very truly I tell you, we speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things?" Jesus isn't putting down Nicodemus's intellect here as much as his failure to believe Jesus' witness. In verse 13, Jesus goes on to say, "No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man." Here Jesus is saying that no one except him has true knowledge of heaven because he's the only one to have come from heaven and become incarnate to dwell among us. No one else has ascended into heaven in such a way as to return and talk about heavenly things. In addition, Jesus uses the term Son of Man, which we know he often used to refer to himself. Then Jesus goes into a story that Nicodemus would have known well. He says, "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes may have eternal life." This story comes from the book of Numbers, if you're not familiar with it. Chapter 21, verses 5 through 9. The Israelites were complaining about God rescuing them from slavery in Egypt just to have them wander in the wilderness. And while complaining, God sent venomous snakes to come among them and basically bite the people, and some of them died. The Israelites repented after the snakes bit them and asked Moses to pray for them. Moses prayed, and God told him to make a bronze snake, to mount it on a pole and lift it up. Anyone who looked at the bronze snake lived. This is a veiled analogy of Jesus' death on the cross. Just as those who looked upon the lifted up snake lived physically, so those who look to Christ, who was lifted up on the cross, will believe and believe in him would be saved spiritually and eternally. The next part of this chapter should be remarkably familiar to you. John 3:16 is probably the most widely recognized and shared verse of the entire Bible. And there's good reason for that. In one verse, John lays out the entire gospel in a sentence. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Let's dig a little deeper into this verse. For God so loved the world. God is mentioned first here as the initiator of bringing us to salvation. It's not our acts, it's not our good works that bring us to a saving faith. It's God's love and God's love only. He is seeking us out because he loves us. For God so loved. The word so emphasizes the intensity and the greatness of his love. For God so loved the world. Not the worldly system of sin and depravity. He loves mankind, all mankind, every single one of us. This would have been a new concept to the Jews. Judaism rarely spoke of God's loving the world outside of Israel. God desired to reach the world through Israel, his covenant people, but God's love was always for all mankind. It is a uniquely Christian idea to say that God's love extends beyond the limits of race and nation. Next, that he gave his one and only Son. God gave us the ultimate Christmas gift. On that first Christmas, God gave us the gift that is greater than any gift we could ever receive. God has no other son like Jesus. It was an expression of God's infinite love that he would be willing to sacrifice his unique son for a race of rebel sinners like us. It is the very nature of love to give the best and not hold anything back. This particular gift, the one and only son, is wholly unique in history. The greater the object of love, the more costly the gift. As one commentary puts it, any old thing is not good enough. That would not be love. As Romans 5:8 says, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This does not mean that everyone is saved automatically. A person must receive what Christ has done for him before God will give him eternal life. This is what leads us to the next part of this verse and the last part, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. There is no need for us to perish in sin. God has provided a way by which we can be saved. A person must accept this free gift and acknowledge Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Savior in that he saved us from spiritual death by becoming the propitiation for our sins. Lord, in that now we must place Jesus as head over our daily lives and our eternal destiny. It means putting our trust, our confidence, our hope in him that he alone can save us. It means putting Christ in charge of our present plans and our eternal purpose. Believing is both trusting his words as reliable and then relying on him for the power to change. You see, the gospel changes us. Let's talk about Nicodemus again. What happened to him after that encounter with Jesus? We don't really know for sure. The Bible does not clearly state what happened to Nicodemus, but we do see him mentioned at least twice more in the book of John, and perhaps this gives us some insight. In John 7, the chief priests and the Pharisees were enraged at Jesus and sent officers to arrest him. Nicodemus is among them, and he stands in defense of Jesus by saying, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" He falls short of pronouncing his faith in Jesus as the promised Messiah to come, but he was willing to stand in defense of Jesus in front of his religious colleagues. Later, we see Nicodemus once more. In John 19, after the death of Jesus, Nicodemus arrives and provides the mixture of aloes and myrrh to aid in the embalming process of Jesus' body. Here, Nicodemus emerges from the shadows and by this act gives a public profession of his being associated with Jesus. Again, we don't know if this was because he had a saving faith in Christ or just because of utter reverence for the good teacher with God's stamp of approval, but we do see a progression here. The gospel changes us. As Tim Keller, pastor and theologian, says, God's salvation does not come in response to a changed life. A changed life comes in response to the salvation offered as a free gift. This gift of salvation is what Christmas is all about. God gave us the ultimate gift when he sent his son to earth as a helpless baby to live like us, be tempted like us, and yet not sin, and ultimately die on our behalf so that our relationship with God could be restored. He was born so that we could be born again. The Old Testament describes animal sacrifices to God that often involved an unblemished lamb. Animal sacrifice was a deeply symbolic ritual instituted by God. Blood, representing life, was drained from an animal, reminding worshipers of death, which is brought on by sin. Also, animals were used as substitutes to either die on our behalf or as scapegoats to literally carry away the sins of the people when they banished them, the goats, from the city. The Israelites were not appeasing an inherently angry God with these sacrifices. Rather, God, in his love, offered a way for his people's sin to be covered over so that they could approach him. The animal sacrifice ritual was a temporary solution. When Jesus came to earth, God supplied the unblemished lamb once and for all and sacrificed him on our behalf. We are saved because when Christ was nailed to the cross, he bore our sin and God the Father punished him in our place. Someone had to suffer the wrath, the justice, and the judgment of God. And God sent Jesus to do just that for us. Why would he do this? Why would God sacrifice his one and only Son? Because he so loved the world. Our salvation depends upon this selfless act of love. Our salvation is a gift that will never perish or fade or be destroyed. No one can take this gift away from you. It's yours to keep. You only need to accept it. So let's go back to the Christmas that I showed you that picture of. Well, remember my Muppet animal? I want you to know that I still have him. This is him. I never thought on that Christmas in 1977 that I'd be standing in Ireland preaching with him in my hand. But here we are. He is 43 years old now. And let's be honest, he has seen better days. He survived many, many years of constant play, not only surviving my entire childhood, but also surviving those teenage years where I just kind of neglected him on the bottom of my closet or my toy chest. I probably would have lost him if it wasn't for my mom rescuing him when I moved out of her house to live with my dad after their divorce. Then he was given to my little sister, who was 16 years younger than me, and she played with him for her childhood. And then when she got bored of him, he went in on display in a glass case at her house, where I discovered him after I had children. So I asked if I could take him back, and my children played with him. Gage is now an inherited animal, and he vows to let his children play with it one day. But after 5 childhoods and countless hours of play and travel and moving and time, animal's starting to show his age. He doesn't have as much hair as he used to, and it's kind of all matted up. I've had to redraw his pupils several times with marker because they keep getting scratched off. I'm actually surprised he has his original outfit. His eyebrow mechanism still works, and he's got all of his teeth, well, at least the ones he had to begin with. He has stains, and he has smudge marks, and he has ripped clothing and some worn-out material. This was my best Christmas gift in 1977, but it's not as grand as it once was. Remember when Jesus said not to store up treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy? This is a good example as to why. It's just not as great as it was after 43 years. But while it was a great Christmas present, and it's been well loved, let me tell you about the year I received the ultimate Christmas gift. And it wasn't on December 25th. It was on February 18th, 1990. I was 17 years old, and I was in my last year of secondary school. I had been seeking the Lord for a few years, but had not yet found him. Several months prior, my stepbrother, Robert, started inviting me to church and telling me about the gospel. I was curious, so I went with him. And after a few months of attending church with Robert, he invited me to a youth camp in the mountains of Southern California where I lived. It was a magical weekend. We even got snowed in and had to stay an extra day, which meant I got to miss school, which made it even more magical for me. But on February 18th, 1990, in a large chapel hall in the middle of a forest at Thousand Pines Christian Camp, the youth pastor laid out the gospel for me. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. That was when God captured my heart. I believed, I accepted him as Lord and Savior over my life. I accepted God's great gift that he sent us that first Christmas, the gift that keeps on giving, the gift that never perishes, and the gift that means I will never perish because now I have everlasting life thanks to the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross for me. At the end, Connor is going to sing the worship song, Light of the World. They call it differently, Light of the World here. In America, we call it Here I Am to Worship. Anyway, the bridge of that song says, I'll never know how much it cost to see my sin upon that cross. We may never fully understand the cost, but we can still accept the gift. As we approach Christmas, I want you to be thinking about the ultimate gift that God gave us that first Christmas. Have you accepted that gift? Has God captured your heart today the way he did mine back in 1990? If you feel God speaking to you today, all you need to do is accept that gift. You start by praying to God, admitting that you're a sinner that needs saving, and then accepting Jesus as your Lord and Savior. After that, you seek to grow your faith by joining a Bible-believing church. And if you're watching this video online and you don't have a church, we'd love to welcome you here at Galway City Baptist Church. Now, if you've already received this gift from God, that's wonderful news. Now God gives you the opportunity to give that gift to people around you who don't know about it. 2 Corinthians 5:18 through 21 says that God reconciled us to himself through Christ, and now he gives us the ministry of reconciliation. We are now Christ's ambassadors to the world. Each of us are surrounded by people, family, friends, coworkers who are literally dying to receive this ultimate Christmas gift. I want to challenge you to be thinking about who you can share this gift with. Salvation is a gift that we can't keep for ourselves. It's meant to be shared. If it were not for my stepbrother, Robert, sharing with me about this ultimate gift, perhaps I wouldn't be standing here today. Remember, God so loved the world. Who in your world will you share the ultimate Christmas gift this Christmas? So to conclude today, I want you to remember that God sought us out. Just like in the story of Jesus and Nicodemus, Jesus, the light of the world, stepped out into darkness itself in order to redeem those captive to it, to redeem us, to redeem you. God made the sacrifice for us, and it is by his grace that his gift was given. None of us earned it. None of us deserve it. This is the do versus done that Pastor Jason mentions frequently. God already did the work. The work is finished. All we need to do is accept the gift of salvation. This is what Christmas is all about. It's about celebrating what God has done for us. It's about the gift of salvation that God offers to us through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's about being born again, but this time not to darkness, but to the kingdom of light. This Christmas, when you walk out of your bedroom and you observe the gifts under your tree, I want you to remember the ultimate gift that God gave you on that first Christmas. For God so loved you that he gave his only begotten Son for you, so that if you believe in him, you will not perish in your sin, but you will have everlasting life, which is God's gift to you. Pray with me. Dear Jesus, thank you for the gift that you gave when you died on the cross for us. Thank you for the gift of salvation, for the gift of everlasting life, for restoring our relationship with God by your sacrifice on our behalf. We don't deserve it, and that makes us even more thankful. Thank you for all you've done for us. We exalt you and praise your name for who you are. Help us to acknowledge the cost of what you did for us and to live a life fully invested in helping others to be born again into the kingdom of light. In Jesus' name, amen.